Seated, it is good to see all of you here this day, and as we come to the Word of God for this morning, I invite you please to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures once again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we come to consider the vital matter of Paul's powerful testimony. Philippians 3, picking up at verse 4, and I'll read to verse 9 in your hearing. Philippians 3. At verse 4, Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Philippians 3 at verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, that having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Brethren, let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we are so thankful that we could be here in this place again, worshiping you. Indeed, O God, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. And we bless you, O God, for your courts. We bless you for your house, the place of your abode. And Lord, as we are gathered here this day, we are looking to you as your children to do us good, to feed us, O God, with that heavenly manna, so that we might be built up in our most holy faith and strengthened to serve you with all that we've got. Our Father, we come this morning needy, needing help from on high, needing grace in our hearts to understand your word and to profit from it. And so, great God, we are asking this morning that you would come to us by the Holy Spirit, that he would animate and anoint all that is said and done, that he would take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us, and that we would be blessed as your people. And God, for those this day who are not your people, those who are strangers to salvation, we pray that this would be the day of their salvation. We pray that this would be the day that they would come to know the Lord their God in truth. O great God, we pray and ask all of these mercies in and through that great and exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I begin this morning by asking all of you here this day, what is your testimony? Now, for those of you in this place who are true Christians, I know that your testimony or your profession of religious experience is simply that you are a sinner saved by grace. Yes, at one time, my dear brother, my dear sister here this day, you were an individual who was not seeking God, no. But God was seeking you. And when he found you, he made you alive together in Jesus Christ our Lord. Glory be to his name. Now, for those of you here this day who are not true Christians, you do not have a testimony concerning the transforming power of God in your life. In fact, you don't know anything about truly being reconciled to Him through Christ, and this so that you have been forgiven of all of your sins and given a title to heaven. Well, at one time, this was exactly what was true concerning the most famous person in all of the New Testament, apart from Jesus Himself, whose name is Paul. You see, at one time, brethren, Paul was estranged from God. At one time, even though he was very outwardly religious, he did not truly know what it meant to know God in truth. Well, blessed be God, one day all of this changed for Paul. Yes, blessed be God, one day he had a personal encounter with the living Christ, and when he did, it completely transformed his life and made him a brand new creation. Well, this is what happens to everyone who gets saved, right? Yes, this is what happens when a person becomes a true, a real, a genuine believer by the grace of Almighty God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this morning, it is our grand and glorious privilege to consider Paul's own powerful testimony in this regard. Here, as he highlights to us the utter folly of those who put confidence in themselves in order to make themselves right with God, he puts forth his own life as a consideration in this regard as one who once wrongly did this. Here, as he thinks about those who boasted in fleshly advantages as that which would make them acceptable to the Almighty, even as the Judaizers were doing in his day, in verses 4 to 9 of this chapter, Paul takes them on their own ground and says, "Let me show you how I used to do this as well. And yet now I have renounced all of these things for Jesus. And this is because apart from a saving relationship with Him, we are all as an unclean thing before God." And so, as Paul does this for the benefit of his original readers and us as well, notice with me, first for this morning, from Philippians 3, verses 4 and 6, 4 to 6, Paul's credentials, his credentials. Here, he writes again saying, note the language in your Bibles, Philippians 3 at verse 4, I'll read to 6. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," which is to say, in who he was in himself. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, "I more so." And then he tells us why. Look at the words. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law," Paul says, "he was blameless." Now, whereas upon first hearing or reading these words in our Bibles, we might think to some degree that the Apostle Paul was being prideful. However, upon closer examination, we see that the exact opposite is true. For all that Paul was doing here was listing who he formerly was, and this so as to display it as utterly, absolutely useless in God's sight when it came to being accepted with Him. Oh, brethren, I say that here, Paul is doing what he's doing in our passage in view for the sake of effect. And this so as to say, if you really want to see a guy who had plenty of credentials before God, and yet he came to see that all of these things were absolutely worthless in his sight, Paul says, "I am the man." And so again, as the apostle, at the end of verse 3 of this chapter, says, look at the language there, the true Christians have no confidence or trust in the flesh. Now, as he seeks to very tangibly drive this point home, he says once again in verse 4 of our chapter, look at the words there, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, though I might have confidence in the flesh, though anyone may have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I more so, or we might say, to a much greater degree. And so, what is Paul really doing here in these words? Well, what he's doing is setting the stage for what he's attempting to put forth in the following words. Here is he seeks to shut down the whole matter of bragging rights before the Almighty God. He says that if anyone could have done this, surely, without a doubt, it was him. This is the case, and then in showing us why, he speaks in the following words about four particular matters, namely, his orthodoxy, next, his ancestry, thirdly, his activity, and then finally, his morality. And so notice with me first for this morning from 5a of this chapter that he speaks with reference to his orthodoxy. Look again at the words in your Bibles. He writes saying that he was circumcised the eighth day. You want to talk about something to boast in, Paul says? Circumcised the eighth day. Now, of course, in obedience to what the Almighty God had commanded his old covenant people, Paul's parents circumcised him at this time. Circumcision, as you may know, was essential to the Jewish people, as it was the distinguishing mark of God's covenant with their forefather Abraham, just as we're told in Genesis chapter 17. And so here, as the Apostle Paul is giving this autobiographical sketch, he uses his first religious credential in order to counter the foolishness of anyone, but specifically the Judaizers, who boasted in their orthodoxy. Here, as he begins to speak about things which he formerly gloried in, he brings up this whole matter of circumcision. And of course, he did this because this, in fact, was a major matter among the Judaizers of his day, just as we considered last week together. Yes, here Paul says, quite literally, in our passage in view, in the original language with reference to circumcision, he says that I am an eighth dayer. That's how it reads in the original language. I am an eighth dayer, Paul says. And by stressing the eighth day, he's showing that he was not a proselyte to Judaism who would have been circumcised later on in life, no, but rather he's saying to his audience that he was a true, pure-blooded Jew. Well, not only does he speak here about his orthodoxy, I'm an eighth dayer, this whole matter of being circumcised on this particular day which God had commanded his people as that which Paul once trusted in to make him right with God, because he speaks next in 5b of this chapter about his ancestry. Note the words again in your Bibles. Here he writes four things and says first that he was, look at the language, of the stock, or we might say of the people of Israel. Next he says, look at the words, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. A tribe, by the way, which was one of the most prominent tribes among the Old Covenant people, which of course gave Israel her first king. Third, he says, you want more? Look, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Which means to say that among his contemporaries, he was outdoing all of them. This, no doubt, with his excellent Hebrew education, etc. And then fourthly, he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee, the word pharah, a separate one, a holy one. Paul says, I was part of that group in Israel at my time, which consisted of about 6,000 individuals. We were the people who strictly adhered to the law of God. Concerning the law, pharah, a separate one unto Jehovah. And so, here again, what do we have happening in our passage? All we have is Paul's credentials being put forth And religiously speaking, brethren, I must say, his credentials were pretty impressive, right? I mean, if you had to look to someone who had some things that he could boast in, you'd say, this guy is really pretty impressive. Paul had remarkable religious pedigree, to be sure. Well, as if all of these things weren't enough, along with his orthodoxy and his ancestry, Paul speaks next in 6a of this chapter about his activity. Look again at the words with me in your Bibles. He writes saying, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, I ask, really, what greater zeal could Paul put forth as an ultra, we might even say as a hyper strict Jew, than that of persecuting the Christian church, right? You see, brethren, because Paul thought that Christians with their would-be Messiah Jesus were a deviation from true Judaism, he sought to wipe the church out. Yes, since he saw the church as a great threat to true biblical Judaism. We're told, for example, in Acts chapter 8 that he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them into prison. This is the case. Thus, this is why we're told again in Acts chapter 9 that in his zeal, Paul, quote, was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Well, not only did Paul's history include his orthodoxy, his ancestry, and his activity of persecuting the church. And I say this because, fourthly, we're told in 6b of this chapter about his morality. Look at the language again in your Bibles. He writes saying, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, or we might say, the right living, which the Ten Commandments requires, Paul says, look at the language, I was blameless. Not sinless, no. But Paul says, I was above and beyond reproach. And so simply stated, dear ones, here this day, we see from these words quite plainly that in Paul's estimation of himself, he saw himself as a very commendable individual in the sight of God. In his own self-righteousness, he saw himself as totally acceptable with the Lord, thinking that he was well-pleasing to him because of who he was and because of how he lived, etc. Listen then to Steve Lawson in this regard. He says, quote, if anyone could have ever earned their way to heaven by their own religiosity, Paul would have been number one. He would have been at the head of the line. Lawson says, this man had a very impressive beginning, a very impressive nationality, a very impressive lineage and upbringing, standards, sincerity, and morality, etc. However, Lawson goes on to say that Paul, quote, had everything except everything that he needed. And so, having just spoken of his past credentials in verses 4 to 6 of this chapter, come with me now, secondly, for this morning, to note in verses 7 to 9 of this chapter, Paul's present confidence, Here as he speaks in very strong contrast to all that he just wrote, he writes saying first in verse 7 of this chapter, note the words there in your Bibles, he says, but, you see the antithesis, but, what things, i.e. all my religious credentials, what things were gained to me or an advantage to him? The word gain here being an accounting term for something in the profit column. What things were gained to me, Paul says, these I have counted or considered, another accounting term which carries the idea of carefully adding everything up, Paul says, what things were gained to me, I have considered them loss, or more literally, worthless. And this for Christ, which is to say, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we ask them, what is Paul talking about here? Well, what he's talking about is that whereas before he was saved, he thought that he was a good person on his way to heaven, just as many people do in our day. Now, however, after God began to show him himself in truth, and how it was that all of his religiosity couldn't save him one bit, Paul was willing to count all of these things as worthless, and this for the sake of knowing Jesus savingly. Here we see that Paul was willing to renounce everything as he now saw that his religious assets could not make him right with God. And why? Well, it's because despite all those things that he would partake of, he was still full of sin and desperately needed to be forgiven by God Almighty. And so we ask, what was it that helped the Apostle Paul, this very religious man, to see himself in truth as nothing more than a religious sinner before God? What was it that helped Paul to see himself as lost and under God's condemnation? Well, if you're familiar with your Bibles, then you know that it was God's holy law. For as we're told in Romans 7 and verse 7, Paul says there, what shall we say then? What shall we conclude? Is the law sin? To which Paul quickly replies, saying, certainly not. On the contrary, he says, I would not have known sin, except the law say, you shall not covet. Paul says, I would not have truly understood sin if it wasn't for the law, which said to me, you shall not covet. And so we ask, what is Paul showing us here in this language? Well, he's showing us that whereas one time in his life he thought that by his outward observance to the Ten Commandments, he was commending himself to God. However, now, brethren, by God's doing, he began to understand that the commandments of God were spiritual. He was beginning to see that the commandments searched his heart with reference to inner motives and attitudes, etc. Thus, when all this was happening, Paul could now say in Romans 7 and verse 10, but the commandments which I thought were given to me by God to bring me life, I actually found that those commandments were bringing me death. Do you see? Do you see? Do you see what was happening to Paul? And so what's he describing for us in Romans 7 and verse 10? Well, what he's describing for us is the very important role that the law of God played in his life before he was saved. You see, brethren, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, were not given by God in order to help a sinner to be made right with him through his attempts to keep it. No, rather the law of God, the Ten Commandments, were given to sinners to show them that they are utterly helpless before God. Utterly helpless before God. God's law reveals sin in us. And this is because it shows us that we have not kept it perfectly as God requires of us. Therefore, we're all guilty before God and we must be punished by him. Now, this is the case, consequently. This is why you and I need a Savior. This is why we need a Redeemer, to redeem us from the curse of God's law, to stand in our place and to be punished so that we can go free, and blessed be God. This is exactly what Christ has done. The law of God condemns us as guilty sinners. The law of God says, keep it perfectly and live. Break it at one point and you're guilty before God. For as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, whosoever keepeth all of the commandments of God, this is James now, yet stumble in one point is guilty of them all. That's bad news for the sinner. We haven't kept God's law perfect in thought, word, and deed, then we are condemned before God. But Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the condemnation of the law. How do they do it? By being condemned by the law for us. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that the law says to do. Bad news. But the good news is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Brethren, this is the point of the whole matter. Thus, this is why, again, Paul can say in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that the law of God is our schoolmaster, or as some versions say, it is our tutor. And this in order to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith and by faith alone. Listen then to Spurgeon in this regard. He writes saying, quote, if men do not understand the law, then they will not feel that they are sinners. And if they are not consciously sinners, then they will never value the sin offering of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, follow with me. Whereas, before he was saved, Paul seemingly had it all. Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Pretty good, man. Now, however, when he came to understand the essence of the Ten Commandments in truth, he said that he was done trying to be saved by his outward obedience to it. Therefore, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. Here, as Paul did, some spiritual arithmetic. He says that since all that he ever did and believed, being very religious, etc., could not commend him to God, he joyfully took Jesus, the Messiah, to be his all in all. For it is in and through Jesus and his sacrifice on his behalf whereby he would be made completely acceptable to God. And so even though the Apostle Paul wrestled with matters of conscience for some time concerning all of these things, for indeed, as we're told in Acts chapter 9, he was kicking against the goads, nonetheless, when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he trusted in Jesus alone to save him. And then he became one of his passionate followers all of his days. Glory be to God. Well, brethren, this is Paul's powerful testimony. And what a testimony it is, right? A church, I say it's magnificent. Ah, but having said this, Paul is still not done giving it to us in our passage. You see, since he wants to be absolutely clear about all that he's stating in the previous words to the Philippians and to us as well, he goes on to speak next in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter about his present confidence concerning his counting and his Christ. Look at the language. Here, as he intensifies all that he just said, he writes now saying, note the words in your Bibles, yet indeed, just in case he wasn't clear, yet indeed, or better translated, even more than that, I count or continually reckon all things, not just some things or whatever things that he spoke of in the previous verse, no, but I count all things, you name it, all things, Paul says, loss for the excellence or the surpassing worth of the knowledge, which is to say the personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ, my Lord, which he gained when he was saved. The language here, Jesus Christ, my Lord, gives us Jesus' title as the Messiah, his personal name, and his divine nature. Paul says concerning Jesus, look at the words, for whom, I have suffered the loss of all things in his past. Paul says, I count them as rubbish that I may gain or have Christ and be found in him or in spiritual union with him both now and on the last day. Not, look at the language, not having my own righteousness or self-righteousness, which is always faulty and full of sin, which is from the law, we might say, through his best attempts to keep it, but, or in sharp contrast to this, that which is through faith in Christ. Not works or defective law-keeping, no, but through faith in Christ alone, the righteousness, or we might say the right standing that we need in order to get into glory through Jesus, a righteousness which, by the way, Paul says, is from God, for he is the source and author of it. And this, Paul says, by faith, which is to say, that's how the righteousness of Christ is received. Now, to be sure, dear ones here this day, these words are full of much sound theology. These words speak about justification before a holy God through faith alone, in Christ alone, along with the matter of the lifelong righteousness of Jesus being imputed to the believing sinner, a righteousness which, by the way, alone commends him or her to God. And so, dear ones, as true as all of this is, get the main point here, which is, whereas at one time, Paul, like the Judaizers of old, the Judaizers in his day, who gloried in who he was, speaking of Paul, and where he was from, and what he had done in life, etc. That was Paul, just like the Judaizers in his day. Now Paul is only glorying in Jesus. And beloved, I say this is the case. And why? Well, it's because it was through Jesus' perfect representative law-keeping on Paul's behalf and his sin-bearing death in his place, which alone could get him into heaven. Not his circumcision, not his pedigree, not anything he had ever done, would do, etc. No, but it was only Christ, representative law-keeping on his behalf and his sinless life and his sin-bearing death in his place, which alone could get him into heaven. That's why he's glorying in Jesus. That's why he's renouncing all the rest. I mean, Church, Paul is so convinced about this matter that he says back in verse 8c of this chapter, note the words again with me there in your Bibles. He says that he counts all of his past accomplishments literally as dung. Or we might say manure, the Greek word skubala. Paul says that since he came to realize that all of his personal efforts, trying to be a good religious man, could not gain him acceptance with God, he no longer trusted in these things, but rather he wholeheartedly embraced Jesus by faith alone. And by doing this, he was made acceptable before the Almighty God. And so here then, is where we end the exposition of this passage, which very clearly highlights Paul's powerful testimony. Today we've seen his past credentials and his present confidence. And so having done this, what can we take for ourselves firstly, who are Christians in this place, to us who know the Lord in truth? What does our passage call us to? Well, there are five things that I want to say. And I'll just give them all to you now, and then I'll go back and address them. And the first is, our passage calls us to regularly share our testimonies with others, for God often uses our testimonies for good, as the case was with Paul. Second, our passage calls us to regularly praise Christ, for he is our testimony. Consequently, everything else in comparison to him is to be considered worthless. Third, our passage calls us to regularly use the law of God in evangelism, for the law of God which brings conviction of sin. Fourth, our passage calls us to regularly recall that as good as all of our religious advantages might be, none of them can save us, for only Christ can do this. And then fifth, our passage calls us to regularly reflect upon itself, for in it are contained some of the greatest theological truths which will deliver us from every man-made, false works-based religions in the world. So five things. If we think about our text, what does it say to us? How do we apply it? Number one, what does it call us to? Well, it calls us to regularly share our testimonies with others, for God often uses them for good, as the case was with Paul. Now, as you know, in the book of Acts, Paul shares his testimony at least two times, and then we have it set forth in Acts chapter 9. And then here again in this passage, he's sharing something of his testimony, something of his religious experience. And brethren, I must say that our testimonies are very powerful. Very powerful. It's our before and after snapshot. And we ought to share our testimonies. I'll speak about evangelism in a few minutes with reference to the law of God. But brethren, our testimonies are powerful. We ought not to start with our testimonies, I think, when it comes to the lost. But I think we ought to have our testimonies ready to go, at hand. Again, Paul shares his testimony. He's on trial, and he says, let me tell you what happened to me. All of a sudden, it was noonday, and a bright light shone around me. Testimonies are facts about what God and grace has done in my life, has done in your life, has done in our lives. They're powerful. And so, we ought to use our testimonies, ought to speak about our testimonies. Again, a testimony is testifying to what God has done by his grace to us and for us. Paul shared his testimony. Charles Spurgeon, it's reported, gave his testimony in his preaching many years there at the Met Tabernacle, over 100 times, publicly speaking. Just shared what God had done for him in his messages over 4 decades. And so again, here Paul is doing this for us. He's sharing his life and his conversion. He's sharing it with the Philippian church so that they know how to be guarded against the Judaizers. Paul says, if those guys think they can boast in the flesh, I even more so. They're Hebrews? He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, are they Israelites? Really? I'm an Israelite above any other Israelite, for I persecuted the church. He's using his testimony for good. His testimony to instruct believers, but also for our lives as well, and as Paul used it in his life, as a witness with reference to the gospel, to the lives of unbelievers. So let's regularly use our testimony with others, for God often uses them for gospel good. But second, our passage calls us to praise Christ. Why? Because he is our testimony. He is our testimony. Our testimonies are all about Christ. Christ! We are sinners saved by grace, saved by the free grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our testimonies are all about Jesus and all that he's done for us. And isn't that what Jesus said to the various ones whom he healed in Scripture? What did he say? Go tell the great things that the Lord has done for you. The Lord has done for you. And God has done great things for us. Amen? He's done great things for us. We have a great testimony. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. It's not about us making a decision for Jesus or praying a sinner's prayer. No, it's about Christ coming and saving our souls. It's about Jesus going after us when we were going away from him. Our testimonies are all about what Christ has done for us, not what we have done for Christ. Our testimonies are to praise Christ, for he is our testimony, Consequently, everything else in comparison to him is to be considered worthless. Worthless. True Christians glory in the Lord. Wait a minute, did someone say that? Oh yes, Paul did. A few verses back. Look at verse 3. He says, "For we, in contrast to those who are not saved, we are the circumcision." What do? We worship God in or by the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's what true Christians do. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, all that he is and all that he's done for us. Brethren, our testimonies are all about Christ. Christ, the lover of our souls. Christ, the one who by his grace has set us free. Third, our passage calls us to regularly use the law of God in evangelism. For it is the law of God which brings conviction of sin. I would not have known sin but by the law. So remember again, the law of God is spiritual, as Paul says. You see, Paul thought, man, just looking at these commandments, I'm a pretty good guy. Haven't murdered anyone, haven't stolen, haven't lied. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, it searched my heart. It's spiritual. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. Someone says, I have not committed adultery. Oh, really? Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, whosoever looks at somebody else with lust has already committed adultery with them in their heart. I've never murdered anyone. Jesus says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. The law is spiritual. And so when we evangelize people, before doing like many do in our day wrongly, by telling them Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that's language I can't find anywhere in my Bible. We need to tell them that they're lawbreakers, that they are rebels against God, that they have broken the commandments of God, that they're guilty before him. That if they have not been perfect in God's sight, in thought, word, and in deed, they're going to hell. And they say, well, if that's God's standard to get into heaven, then I am going to hell. And you say, that's right. Ah, now we have a sinner who sees themselves as lost. And you say, isn't that bad news? And they say, it surely is. I was judging myself by my own standard. It's here. And looking at that standard, I'm pretty good. But when I see that the standard to get into glory is God's perfect law, and that if I violated that law in thought, word, or indeed even once, I'm going to hell. Now I feel conviction because I have lied, I have stolen, I have lusted, etc. And then the sinner hangs their head and says, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? Well, the law of God becomes then the tutor to bring them to Christ, that they might be justified by faith in him alone. There's two mountains. There's Mount Zion and there's Calvary. On this hill there was the law of God. On this hill there was the death of the Son of God. And the law of God is pointing to the Savior, Jesus. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's what this mountain says. But this mountain says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isn't that good news? That's the best news in all the world. So we use the law. We use the law to humble proud people. For all people think they're pretty good. I'm pretty good. Not too bad. According to whose standard? Well, according to people in the world, I'm pretty good. That may be true. But on the day of judgment, you're not going to be judged by other people. You're going to be judged by God's inflexible law. Whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of them all. And so you press your sinner friend with the commandments, and you ask them, have you kept them? No. Therefore, are you guilty or innocent? I'm guilty. Heaven or hell? Hell. And then hopefully with the blessing of God, they'll say, what must I do to be saved? Saved from God's judgment for breaking his law. Saved from his wrath for being a rebel against him. And then you tell the individual about the lovely Savior, even Jesus, who lived the life that we should have lived under the law, but did. are in Christ Jesus. This is why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in and through Christ. This is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And this is what Paul is saying here in our passage. Again, it reads so much like Romans. That's why I said Romans a few moments ago. Not my own righteousness, self-righteousness. No, but a perfect, a flawless, a impeccable righteousness, which is from God and received by faith alone. This is what it's all about, brethren. Righteousness before God. The very thing which is contained in the gospel. Isn't that the fact? Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what we need. We need righteousness. We need perfect righteousness in order to be accepted before God. The gospel, which tells us all about Jesus, is where that righteousness is contained. It's contained in Christ and in Christ alone. And when we trust in Him alone for life and salvation, again, God imputes, God charges Christ's righteousness to us. And this is because at the cross, our sins were imputed to Him. And so again, my dear brethren here this day, know our passage because it will deliver you from 1,000 snares. 1,000 false religions. Yes, every religion in the world. Because they all say, look to yourself. Try to be a good person. That's humanism. Positive thinking-ism. Just be a good person, etc., etc. And go to hell in the final analysis. Because unless you got perfect righteousness imputed to your account, you're going to hell. God is not gonna grade on a curve. He says, oh, you know what? You're pretty good. You know, you got an 87 on the exam of life. You did pretty good. You kept most of the commandments most of the time. Come on into heaven. It's not happening. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it will surely die. We need perfection charged to our account. And God charges it to our account the moment we trust in Christ. And so let's remember, with all of the false religions round about us, that our verse is an excellent passage to keep us safe, to protect us from errors on the right and on the left, to help us to understand, know, and believe the only gospel of the Bible. And so I close then. This afternoon with a word to any here this day who are not true Christians. You're not saved. You don't have a testimony concerning God's powerful transforming work in your life. And so what can I say to you but simply this, and listen carefully. There will never be any receiving of Christ and His perfection in your life, which alone can make you accepted to God, unless you have completely and utterly renounced your own. There will be no receiving of Christ's righteousness in your life. The very righteousness which will get you to heaven, until you have first completely and utterly renounced all of your own. What am I saying to you this day? You must forsake every confidence that you have, that you think will gain you merit with God. Everything. I don't care what it is. How good you look, how smart you are, how excellent your church attendance is, your baptism, your whatever it is. Unless you renounce all of it and embrace Christ alone, you will be damned in the final analysis. You must renounce everything and have one plea before God: Jesus and Jesus alone. One plea before God: Christ and Christ alone. Oh, my beloved friend, here this day I say to you, you will never become a true Christian until you could sing in truth with the hymn writer of old who said, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I fly. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing, nothing. I got nothing but Christ and Christ alone." And for some of you here this day, you might be trusting in your own righteousness. This is pushing you to the edge. But I want you to be saved. Renounce everything this day and become a Christian. Everything this day. Who you are, what you've done, what you'll do in the days ahead. Renounce all of it. Count it as dung. Count it as manure. Count it as rubbish. Count it as dirt. Count it as junk. Count it as that which will bring you to hell. And say, "I will have none of these things but Jesus and Jesus alone." Take Christ, my dear non-saved friend. Take him and him alone. For he offers himself to you through the preaching of the gospel. Come to him this day with nothing but your sins and say, "Oh, Savior, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me or I die. If you don't save me, Jesus, no one can. If you don't save me, Jesus, I must go to hell in the final analysis. Oh, Jesus, save me. Oh, Jesus, make me a Christian." Renounce everything. Everything. And embrace Christ by faith and by faith alone. My dear non-Christian friend, Jesus is enough. He's more than enough. He's all you need. And that's why Paul could say in our passage, "What things were gain to me?" This side of the ledger, all gain to me, Paul says, swipe, swipe. "I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a faulty righteousness of my own, but only the perfect righteousness which God in Christ gives to me." May you be found then this day, my dear non-Christian friend, a Christian. A Christian who sees that you can never please God on your own, and that God is pleased with Christ alone. That God will receive you in him forevermore. And so run to him by faith in your heart and say, "Lord, I get it. I get it. I see now why it is that I need the Savior." May some of you this day embrace him in truth for who he is and what he's done and what he offers you this day in and through himself alone. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we are thankful for Paul's powerful testimony. We're thankful for its clarity, its precision, its theological truths, O God. But we're thankful mostly that it puts forth Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Might everyone in this room, therefore, this day, be renouncing anything in their lives which they might be relying upon to get them into heaven. And might they be embracing Jesus Christ alone as the Savior of their souls. Oh God, grant that it might be so. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.